Loving God, we ask you that you would graciously speak with each one of us. Father, we want to hear your voice. We want to learn of you. Lord God, we pray that you would captivate our attention with what you are saying right now. Grant, Lord God, that we would hear your voice as we read your word. Grant that your spirit would give us courage to live it in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think that in Sydney in 2007, we live in a culture which is a culture of busyness, of tiredness, exhaustion. It seems more people work longer and longer hours for less time with their families than any other time in living memory. And we need look no further than yesterday's Sydney Morning Herald, which had an article entitled, "We've Never Had It So Good, So Why Are We So Unhappy?" The article continues with this little quote. "Increasing numbers of Australians are discovering that despite the booming economy and rampant consumerism, work and wealth may not be the true twin path to bliss." People aren't happy because they experience so much pressure, so much stress. They work to pay the mortgage, to keep the kids clothed. They work harder to kind of get ahead and get established. And the demands of parenting perhaps seem heavier than ever. The kids need to get ahead. They need to get established. And, you know, reaching their potential is kind of my responsibility as a parent. And so there's demands that are made on our time more and more. Just getting to church can be stressful sometimes. And so in the middle of all of this stress, people just crave time to veg out. Some time without the telephone ringing, without the demands of work, whatever it is. We just want a little bit of downtime, a little bit of pampering. I guess it shouldn't surprise us that our culture has made a multi-million dollar business out of pampering stressed out workers. I recently went on the net and checked out what was available for all of us, and I don't get paid for this, at the Observatory Hotel. At the day spa there, you can get massages, and I quote, "with hydroactive mineral salt scrubs, hydroxy acid skin exfoliation, detox herbal linen wraps, and enzymatic sea mud wraps. They also have body firming treatments, professional bronzing treatments, spa, sauna and steam rooms. And if you buy the spa indulgence package, they'll throw in a night's accommodation with fresh strawberries on arrival for $810. That's with a water view room, but if you need the executive suite, that will be $2,685. Why? Because you deserve it, they say. You've worked so hard this week. A day at the spa will get you ready so you can do it all again next week. And so just to see if it works, I spoke to someone on the telephone who had the spa indulgence package at the Observatory Day Spa. And I said, "Do you feel relaxed? Do you feel good?" And they said, "You bet. I felt great until 8 o'clock on Monday morning." And that was it. Now, did that pampered indulgence have any real value in terms of rest? I mean, real rest. I suspect actually very little, because as we'll see later, real rest requires spiritual renewal, as well as a physical break and a mental break. So as we continue in the book of Genesis, today we're particularly looking at work and rest. We're going to look at it in Genesis 2, where it begins, and we're going to follow it all the way through the Bible to the very end. You see, we want to discover how to work and rest, how to rest and work in a way that honours God and is truly Christian. Not so that we're workaholics, not so that we're lazy, not so that we're driven to succeed, and not so that we get caught in a kind of a middle path of, you know, a little bit of this and a little bit of that somewhere in the middle. Something that does neither well. We're going to begin by looking at Genesis. The first thing that we notice in the creation account there is that God is the one who both works and he rests. Genesis chapter 1 showed us God at work, creating for 6 days or 6 periods of time. The beginning, the earth was empty and it was without shape. By the end of chapter 1, well, it's it's done. There is order. There is substance. It is full of wonderful things. That's the result of God's creative work. The end of that sixth day, that final phase, God saw all that he made and it was very good. Yeah. And then we move on to Genesis 2, where we began tonight. Have a look at verses 1, 2 and 3 there. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all of the work of creating that he had done. So God works and he rests. But I kind of wonder, what do we think it means that God rests? We mean, you know, God is exhausted. After 6 days of doing all that stuff, he needed a good cuppa and a quiet lie down with his paper and slippers. That's not what we mean. Not at all. God's rest here begins with a sense of satisfaction. A job well done. There is nothing more to be added to this creation that he has made. His work is complete. He has made the ideal state of affairs. The world is just as he wanted it for his purposes. There's nothing more to add. It is very good. So we begin with God, who both works and he rests. But God's rest is more than just divine job satisfaction, if I could put it that way. It's also a set of circumstances. It is a state of affairs, a situation. It's God's domain that he opens up for all of mankind. You see, Genesis 2 began with the seventh day, didn't it? It's different from the previous six. You know, remember how there was a refrain kind of at the end of each little day? It was evening, there was morning, the fourth day or the fifth day or whatever it was. Well, the seventh day begins, but no refrain. It's open. It's still going on. God has declared it holy, and it just continues. That seventh day and its blessing by God actually now provides the context for the ideal life, the life of the Garden of Eden. And it is a life in which man both works and he rests. God works and rests, and created in his image, man works and rests in the Garden of Eden. So there's our second point. Man works and rests in the garden. Adam has a job to do in the garden, and that is to take care of it, to tend it. He's allowed to eat from all of the fruit of the trees, enjoy every part of it, with one small exception, and we've spoken of that already. He is placed in this ideal state of affairs in God's rest. The garden that is described as we read it there, it's an enclosed sanctuary, if you like. It is separated from the rest of creation. It's fertile, it is valued, it's constantly cared for. It's like a sort of a world centre that's the source of all fertility. Those four great rivers that are described sort of flow out from the Garden of Eden into the entire known world of the ancient Near East. And in this garden, mankind enjoys unfettered friendship, even intimacy with God and with one another, the man and the woman. There is a rightness to the relationships that we see in this state of rest, God's rest. The Garden of Eden pictures for us the rest of God. It was opened up in verses 1 to 3 at the beginning of chapter 2, opened up, and now it's filled out in verses 4 and following. Work and rest fit together in the garden. So Genesis, I think, is an important corrective for us in the way we see our work. I don't know if you've always thought, oh, work is just the worst thing in the world. You know, work is meant to be good. It was created good. And the thing that the garden shows us is that we're actually meant to work from this state of rest, if I could put it that way, from God's rest. Instead of, you know how it feels when you kind of work and work and work every day and just you're hoping at the end of the week you could kind of carve out a little bit of time for some rest. Well, the way it's supposed to be is that there is rest from out of which we work. And that rest is the rest of God, that right state of affairs. We rest, we stop work in order to enter God's rest, to enjoy it. Notice that life in the garden is really primarily defined by the relationships that are there. Yeah, there's a bit of geography, a bit of biology that's described for us in the garden. But you see that, first of all, Adam in the garden is set over all of the other animals and he names them one by one. You can imagine a sort of a passing parade, a menagerie of animals, and Adam just gives them names, you know, sheep, cow, whatever. But we don't read actually Adam's words there. The thing that really startles us is when God, at the end of this process of, you know, Adam naming the animals, there's no one found suitable for him. And so God puts Adam to sleep, presumably takes a rib and makes Eve. And Adam's first recorded words are, "My goodness, she's beautiful." Well, words to that effect. I think the Hebrew says something like, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." But he's basically saying, "Wow, she's great." And establishes there this order of relationships. God's rest, in fact, is about this ordered relationship. Man with his creation. Man with his partner, his wife. And most importantly, man with his creator. So I've laboured a lot of details there to talk about the garden. I'm sorry if that's been a little tedious, but I want to make one very, very important point. Rest is all about this network of relationships being right. Most of the guys, I know what you've been thinking. You've been thinking, rest, fantastic. That is when I'm horizontal on the couch, I've got something very cold and icy in my hand, and I'm watching something on the telly, and no one's going to interrupt that game of footy. I'm just going to veg out. That is not a biblical view of rest. That's not what the Bible says it is. In contrast, God's kind of rest is all about people in relationship, right relationship with each other. That's the kind of state of affairs that rest is. Okay, well, we do know that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. They were thrown out. They were removed from this complete enjoyment of God's rest. And their work was now going to be subject to frustration because the ground was cursed. Have a look at Genesis 3, 17 to 19 again. We know it well. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground." So work is cursed. And that's very helpful for explaining a lot of things, isn't it? Yeah, work relationships can be really difficult. People that you work alongside. Well, that's because those relationships are tainted by sin. Both of you are sinful, not perfect. Trust is often a difficult thing with people at work. Work is hard. You know, nothing ever seems to happen easily at work. And that's the frustration that we're experiencing. The ground is cursed. Doesn't matter whether you're a farmer wrestling with drought or salination and other pests, or whether you're some kind of, desk jockey who pushes pixels and, system failures and computer viruses and numbers that never seem to add up. Why is it that numbers never seem to add up properly? I don't know what that is. Work is like that. Work is hard. It is frustrated. But we work outside the garden. But also, mankind is called from outside the garden to enter God's rest. Again, this is life outside the garden. Yes, work is cursed, but rest, interestingly, is not. Yes, this idyllic set of relationships is fractured. There's a problem. There is rivalry. There is enmity. But that's not the end of the story, because there is still the Sabbath day. The seventh day remains with us as a gift from God to God's people in which we should rest. And this rest continues throughout the whole Bible. You see, entering God's rest is what mankind is called to do. It's a reality that begins in the Old Testament and works its way all the way through to the end of the Bible. I want to try and explain that for you. Let's imagine that here is a kind of a timeline that depicts the Bible, and we begin in Eden, in the Garden of Eden, and the book of Genesis begins with Eden. In fact, Genesis takes us all the way through to Egypt, next sort of major phase. And of course, after Egypt, there is that great exodus through to the Promised Land and to the nation of Israel, where the great kings will one day reign. In fact, David and his son Solomon, they're the two big guys. After that, it's kind of downhill for Israel, and things don't go so well. The people don't really obey God too much, and eventually God sends them into exile. They're kicked out of their land again. Of course, after the exile, there is a return. After 70 years in Babylon, the people return to the promised land. They begin to rebuild the temple and its walls. The problem is that it's not until much later that God returns to the temple. In fact, it's not until Jesus arrives that God seems to have returned to his temple. And then, of course, we're in that period, which is the period that we're in, that we know so well, and eventually there will be this everlasting life in the new creation. And I've been working so well with my letter E's there, and I just got stuck. I don't know if you can help me. That was as good as I could come up with. Here we are. Okay, so there's an overview of the Bible. And throughout the entire Bible, entering God's rest, being in God's rest, comes into view in some way or another. Of course, in Eden, there it is. Rest. The Garden of Eden. Of course, Adam and Eve get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And all the way through that time of Egypt, they are yearning, they are seeking, in their slavery, rest. And eventually in the Exodus, we see that the promised land comes into view, this land with milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. It's another picture of rest. The land where God dwells, where he will make his home with you. That's the promise, isn't it? The promised land. God institutes, he makes it law to keep the Sabbath. You know, Moses, commandment number 4, I think you'll find. It's there, rest. Why? Well, to remind the people of where they've come from in the Garden of Eden and where they're going. God's rest. Psalm 95 is an interesting psalm in the middle of the Bible. It's actually written about the time of David, reflecting back on the Exodus and how God refused to let the Exodus generation enter his rest because they were so rebellious, they were so stiff-necked. God says, I swore in my wrath, I will not let you enter my rest. So they all died out in the wilderness, and the next generation finally entered into the land. The problem was they didn't go so well in the land, did they? While they entered physically into that promised land, they did not enter God's rest. They did not enter right relationship with him, and so they were booted out again. Just as they'd been booted out of the garden, they were booted out of the promised land in this exile. And of course, once in the exile, the prophets of God began to speak of a new saviour. Salvation would come that would be rest. This right relationship with God would be restored. It would overflow to incredible right relationships with one another and amazing fertility in the land. What kind of fertility in the land was pictured by the post-exilic prophets and the exilic prophets? Well, it was the kind of fertility you have in the Garden of Eden. Rest became salvation. Of course, when Jesus comes, we could see that that was salvation in Jesus. We knew that. But something else comes into view too, doesn't it, as we read our New Testament in this period of here we are. So we see that rest is really going to be finally experienced in the new creation. In the new creation. That's when it will be our tangible life. Will be that rest. That right set of relationships. We will rest with God in the new creation. So that's the Bible has a great big view of rest, doesn't it? The great thing is that we don't have to wait until the new creation to enter into God's rest, because he invites us, he calls us in fact to enter it into now. We know that a person enters into God's rest when they enter into right relationship with him. Put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him alone. They trust his death on the cross as sufficient to make peace between us and God. We turn away from our old ways, we turn to him, we ask him for a fresh start. That's how a person enters into God's rest. We place our trust in Christ. And having begun that right relationship with God, there is our Sabbath, our Sunday, if you like. I mean, we could Sabbath on any day of the week, you know that, don't you? It's just that by custom we've ended up using Sunday, and that's a pretty good day to go with having a rest. That's good. So if you can possibly help it, don't waste your Sunday. Don't miss out on your rest. Don't get sucked into working every day of the week and then working a little bit more on Sunday as well. Have a day of rest to enjoy your expectation of all that rest, final rest, will be in Christ. You see, what Sabbath does is it causes us, it asks us, in fact it commands us, to rest from work in order to enter God's rest. Okay, we've got to stop working so that we can enter into God's rest. That is, engage in that relationship that God has established for us in Jesus. Sunday's a great day for that. When we gather, when we're church together. I want to suggest just a little thought about Sunday. And that is, if you're worn out from Saturday's activities, if you've, you know, been going hard all day Saturday, then it's very hard to draw near to God on Sunday, particularly if you're getting up early on Sunday morning. If Sunday for you is a plethora of activities and appointments and charging to this sporting event and then the next one, and you don't have time to enjoy God, what sort of a Sabbath is that? What sort of a rest is that? I don't particularly have a black and white view on Sunday sport or even Sunday trading. I'm not going to say it's a sin for you to have to work on Sunday. Look, I work on Sundays. What I want you to know, though, is that those things pose a potential threat. That's a potential threat. Okay? They have the tendency to want to rob you of everything that your Sunday or your Sabbath day is meant to be. So you want to think about those things very carefully. If having decent time with God is hard on a regular day, well, your Sabbath day is supposed to be the day when it's easy, when you can kind of luxuriate with your time with God. That's what Sabbath is for. I want to talk about, too, not just Sabbath day as the place where you rest, but you know what, talking about resting in a bigger way than that. You know, your whole person needs Sabbath rest, body and soul. There's a difference, you know, between rest and leisure. Did you know that? I mean, right here in the Northern Beaches, we are the world champions of leisure. We can do leisure very, very well. We're good at leisure. We work hard and we play even harder. But we don't rest. I mean, you can exhaust yourself, can't you, with leisure activities? Let's get up at the crack of dawn for a game of golf, follow that with some surfing, and then I'm going to fix the garden up, and then I'm going to have a meal with those people over there, and then I'm going to do... Yeah. If you do that flat out, you're missing out. It's a cracking pace of leisure, but it's not rest. A world-renowned expert on depression, Dr. Arch Hart, says that the latest research shows that 1 in 8 men and 1 in 4 women will at one time or other be diagnosed with clinical depression. Let me say that again. 1 in 8 men, 1 in 4 women at one stage or other could be diagnosed with clinical depression. The picture is worse. Back in the 1970s, so some time ago, the research showed that the average age for the onset of first depression was 40 years old. You know, your classic midlife crisis kind of thing. Okay, well, that was back in the 70s. Guess what the average age for the first onset of depression is today? I'm going to have a guess. Sorry? Teenage? Yeah. You want to guess where about in those teenage years? 14? It's about 14 or 15. Isn't that staggering? That's the average age of onset of depression. What's going on? I mean, 20 years ago, depression wasn't a big deal so much. But now, it's like an epidemic. Why is that? Well, Dr. Hart, this world-renowned expert on depression, says it's all about stress. It's the stress of our lives that we place ourselves under. And the fact that we do not rest. It's okay to be a little bit stressed. Stresses can be good. Nothing wrong with working hard. The problem is that we, you know, if those sort of peaks are there, the problem is we don't have any troughs. We never actually rest. If you press Dr. Arch Hart a little bit further on what he means by rest, he means rest in its fullest biblical sense. He's a Christian man. Rest has a spiritual dimension, he will tell you. You see, we have this entire pampering industry out there. Very expensive, very indulgent that it is. But the truth is, all of the relaxation in the world does not renew our spirits, our souls. Rest is a spiritual activity whereby we draw near to God and we engage in our relationship with Him. If we're so busy doing other stuff, if all of these other activities in our life crowd out rest, we're robbing ourselves, and I think we're being a little bit rude toward God, if I could put it that way. I want you to try and imagine yourself, okay, it's rest day, Sunday. What am I going to do? I mean, a lot of people who grew up in Christian families say, oh yes, I remember Sunday, that was the worst day of the week because we were forced to sit at home and do nothing. You know, I mean, we could read a Christian book, but they were pretty boring. And so rest became a kind of a vacuum of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, just sit there like a block of wood, that's rest. It's not, is it? What are you going to fill your rest with? I mean, you're meant to luxuriate, not in a day spa, you're meant to luxuriate in your relationship with God. You're meant to stretch out and enjoy the living God. What are you going to do to fill up your rest? How will you engage with God? Yes, you need physical rest. You need sleep. Your body needs good sleep. But if you want rest to be all that it's meant to be, you need to take some time to engage with God Himself. I want to ask you, when was the last time you rested? I mean, really rested. Last time you enjoyed time with God where time didn't matter. You didn't have to rush on to the next thing. Didn't need to check off some list of stuff you wanted to do. Where you could just be with God and enjoy Him. When was that? When was the last time you did that? Let me ask you one final question. What would you like to do about that? What would you like to do about resting with God? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for Jesus, that He is the one who opens up rest with You for us. He is the one who enables us to rejoin that set of right relationships where you love us as though we had never sinned. Well, I guess You always love us, but You receive us, Lord, You welcome us, and You see us in Jesus. Thank You for that. Thank You that we can enjoy one another's company as we rest. That, Lord, we can enjoy Your creation as we rest in You. Father God, we ask that we would work from the rest that You give us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.